We're going to be, let's see, we'll be in Joshua 20. Why don't we pray first? Lord, we do. We want to pray. We lift pray for our families here, Lord. We pray for your protection upon them at home, when they're on the road, Lord, when they're at work. We pray you continue to protect and provide. And Lord, we pray tonight you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. You'd speak to us. And Father, we just, we're so glad that you are our refuge, Lord, that we can run to you. That Lord, you're the strong tower, you're that pavilion, you're the buckler, you're the shield, you're a million things, Lord, when it comes to protection and provision and the one we can run to. Thank you for being there every time we run to you. Lord, bless us tonight. We want to run to you tonight and be just enlightened. So have your way with us as you fill us with the Holy Spirit. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you guys remember from the last two chapters, from Joshua 18 and Joshua 19, now the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. Shiloh basically means king or Messiah. Right in the middle of the country, right in the middle of the promised land, there's the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord. The Lord manifests himself over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And we've come to the end of the division of the country. So at this point, what's to be established are these cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge, they have to be set apart. They have to be set up. And also the Levitical cities have yet to be appointed. But Joshua's work is almost done. If you remember, a couple chapters ago, the Lord was saying, Joshua, you're looking pretty old, man. And he's getting up there. The Lord doesn't pull punches. He tells you like it is. But he's almost done. He had received Timnath-Serah, if you remember, the last portion. He waits till last. He gets a mighty portion, but it's barren and it's rock, and it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of moving stones and farming and getting rid of giants. It's going to take a lot of work. He waits till last. He gets his portion last, and it's definitely not the best portion. But that's the way it is with Joshua. That's the way it is with our Joshua. Our Joshua got the worst portion of all, didn't he? Our Joshua, Jesus. He took on our salvation. Think of what his allotment became. Going to the cross, becoming a man and going to the cross as God, the portion that he took on for us. So he receives Timnath-Serah as his portion according to the word of God, last. And in Joshua 20, we're going to see God commanding again the appointment of these six cities of refuge where the man guilty of manslaughter can run to, cities of refuge. So in verses 1 through 3, they're literally places of refuge from the avenger of blood. God doesn't like death. God doesn't like murder. God is very anti-murder, as you can imagine, you know. And these are places, refuge from the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood would go after someone who had killed someone in his family. Well, let's just get into it. Verse 1. It says, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. We've talked about this before, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither or there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. God tells Joshua to fulfill what the Lord commanded Moses back in Numbers chapter 35. To appoint for yourselves six cities of refuge, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. So the purpose of the city of refuge was to protect the slayer who kills someone accidentally. It would be an accident, unintentionally. They were to protect people in the case of manslaughter as opposed to murder. See, you automatically had somebody in your family go after that guy who killed someone in your family. It's just the way it was. It's just how it was. Maybe the oldest male in the family went after whoever it was and hunted him down and brought him to justice. Sometimes I think they would take justice into their own hands. But this purpose, the purpose of the city was to protect this guy who accidentally did this. He says, these shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So such a person needed protection against the avenger of blood. And the Hebrew word for this phrase is the word goel. And goel, in this context here, it means the representative of the victim's family who was to make sure that justice was done, that justice was carried out against the murderer of a family member. Now, Goel, you might have heard the word Goel in the study of Ruth. Boaz was a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Same thing. It means that as well. But God had a passion to make sure that murderers get punished. Life is so dear to God. God's the giver of life. God wants to be the taker of it too. And here he sees it as so important. So that he had a passion to make sure that murderers are punished in ancient Israel. And in that culture, the final responsibility for justice rested with a designated Goel or the avenger of blood in the family. Again, probably the oldest brother or something like that. But this principle for capital punishment goes back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God made man. God made he man. I've made man in my own image. Life's very important to me. So whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, this state or the government, you know, those in charge, their right to use capital punishment is stated in that verse, but their right to use capital punishment is also stated in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, in the New Testament as well. Basically, it says there in Romans 13 that the minister of God, and it's not doesn't mean a pastor, it means the one who's doing this under God, like our appointed judges, lawyers, policemen, so court system, so on. The minister of God beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. See, God blesses the justice system when it's done correctly. God is for capital punishment. And studies on capital punishment, if you look at the states in our country where it's enforced and it's stayed there, murder is not happening. Capital punishment is definitely a deterrent to murder, a deterrent to crime. God's for it, you know. And today, people want to say, how can God be for capital punishment? How can you put a man to death? How can you inject him, hang him, give him the electric chair, whatever? Well, that's God's way. It really is capital punishment. Police, judges, courts, that kind of stuff. God said also that the unpunished murderers, and here's a big thing, the unpunished murderers defile a land where murderers are not put to justice. They're not taken care of. The land is polluted, is what God is saying. I'm thinking of our country, murderers. I think of it always in our country. In Numbers 35, verses 31 through 34, it says, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So you shall not pollute the land where you are. For the blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land. For the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it, therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Except by the blood of him who shed it. God's very serious about this. God's very serious about capital punishment. The land is polluted when murder isn't taken care of. And I wonder how long our nation will be polluted by the stain of unpunished murderers. You know, I was reading statistics lately, how the Lord said the things that he told us to watch for, how they would escalate. They'd get more and more, and they'd get quicker, and they'd get more violent, more of them, more frequent. One of which I'm watching is murder. In all our big cities right now, Baltimore had 40 murders in the month of May, which is a doubling, just Baltimore alone. Every country, Detroit, Atlanta, Chicago, New York City, I'm leaving somebody out, Cleveland, 20% the murders have increased just in 2015, 20% more than, you know, last year. But this 20% is lately, like within the last 5 months or so, okay, last 4 or 5 months. But the blood of the slain cries out before God. That's what God says. God considers abortion murder too. I mean, that's not what's in here, but I couldn't help bringing this up. Because if the land is polluted by the blood of murder, think of this country. Think of the land. It stinks. Our country stinks to God then. It's polluted. Well, God considers abortion murder too. Of course, God's very much into forgiveness. But The blood of the slain cries out before God. The avenger of blood. Again, he tracked down the murderer, and if it was necessary, he would deliver him to the proper authorities for execution. But this was providing that the testimony of two or three witnesses could confirm the guilt of the murderer, according to Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. Now, the avenger of blood might set himself against a person who is guilty. That's wrong. Out of revenge, out of anger, they got my brother. I see this guy. I'm taking him down myself. That kind of thing. You know, there's a lot of that in the Middle East. There's a lot of that in the Mediterranean type culture, the vendetta, the vengeance, the revenge type factor thing. He might take one down himself who is guilty of manslaughter, and that's wrong. Even murder, you bring the murderer in and let the courts and everybody deal with him. But the guy guilty of manslaughter, the killing, you know, of someone accidentally, he was to be brought to justice, he was to be tried. You weren't to try him yourself or take it into your own hands. So for manslaughter, the cities of refuge were established to protect the person innocent of murder. So what about the entering in of a city of refuge? What about these cities and everything? Verse 4. And when he doth flee unto one of these cities, shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. They shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Now, according to the custom, the elders of a city, you know, there'd usually be a wall around a city. The elders of a city would sit in the gate. A lot of these gates, they'd have these big doors, and they would open up, and you'd have like a gigantic vestibule, let's say, for lack of a better word, and then another gate. And in between were all the court guys sat, and maybe the king, and maybe the king's reps, and maybe the king's sons, and all that. And they'd hold court kind of in the gate of most of these cities. You know, we read of Absalom and Solomon and David and all that hanging out in the gate as kings and so on. Well, the elders spent much time there, time at the gate of the city, you know, the court and the councils would be set up and everything. But when somebody fleeing from an avenger of blood would show up at a city, he'd present himself to these people first. These right here, he'd state his cause. He'd say, I'm guilty of manslaughter. He'd state his cause. He'd state his case to the elders at the city gates. And it says, then they shall take him into the city as one of them. So after he explained his case to these guys, the fleeing person would expect to find protection. He'd expect it. This is required. Protection within the walls of the city of refuge. Even though he'd have to stay there now and he'd have to live in this city, you got to stay here. You can't leave here. To enjoy that protection, he'd have to stay. Now, the Jewish commentators say that an order that asylum offered to the one who accidentally killed another might be more secure. All the roads leading to the cities, they had to be thoroughly repaired all the time. They had to be looked after all the time. They had to be in perfect condition. The roads leading in, they were always kept in thorough repair. They were required to be 32 cubits wide, which is basically about 48 feet wide. Wide enough for a guy who's running for his life. Just all obstructions were removed that could possibly trip a man or slow a man down. Or woman, I suppose, too, right? Slow people down. No hills were left. Every single river had to have a bridge over it. A good repaired bridge, thoroughly up to date and everything. No hills. At every turn, there were signs posted. Now think about these little things that are going on here. Think about a clear road and a bridge and no obstacles. And safety and refuge. And sounds like somebody I know. Sounds like something I know. No hills. Signs posted with the words refuge to guide the people in their flight. Some places had encouragers on the road. Keep going, you know. This way. I'll help you. Here, let me help you. You know, this was new to me. I didn't find this one until recently. But encouragers along the road. And then when they finally settled in such a city, if it were necessary, the people of the city would give this guy a trade. They'd teach this guy a trade, unless he already had one. They'd help him. They'd teach him a trade if he needed support. But they made it convenient. They gave him a convenient place assigned to him, and the citizens would do everything they could to help the guy. The guy accidentally killed somebody else. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. You know, I like this. There's assurance here. There's safety here. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for the judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. Now, to be protected again against the avenger of blood, the slayer had to stay within the walls of the city of refuge till his case was fully heard by all the proper authorities, and until the death of the high priest came. At that time, the high priest died. He could leave that city. Interesting. Well, after being declared innocent of murder, after the high priest died, he could return to his own city and everything. But after being declared innocent of murder, the proper authorities and all that, and after the death of the standing high priest and everything, the slayer could go back home to be protected against the wrath of the avenger of blood. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. Now again, I still got my map, okay? And on the map, we could see that the cities of refuge were well placed within the country. And looking at these, you can see them. It's like, gee, like God did it. They're just perfectly placed. Well, God did do it, really. But on the map, we could see that the cities of refuge are perfectly spaced throughout the country. And no matter where you were, okay, no matter where you were in Israel, you weren't very far from a city of refuge. I heard the other day that it was at least wherever you were, you could go 10 miles to be at one. So I like that idea. No city of refuge was more than 10 miles from any other regular city. Always one day's journey. You had to be able to make a city of refuge in one day. You had to. In Deuteronomy 19, we discussed the proper roads that were built and all that and maintained to these cities of refuge. But the city wasn't any good to the slayer or the manslaughter if they couldn't get to it quickly. And on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. So again, three on one side of Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. The thinking was crossing the Jordan would be kind of tough sometimes. And, well, let's have three on this side, let's have three on that side. So these cities also picture the nation of Israel and its guilt in connection with the slaying of the Messiah, too. Jesus is this city of refuge, though. I love this picture. He's where a penitent Israel can flee for sanctuary. This is the idea. Israel needs to know that they can seek Jesus Christ for refuge. Even refuge for the fact that they killed the Messiah. I mean, you know, Jesus wants to forgive that guy who drove the nails in his hands just as much as he wants to forgive you. Or that little girl that's so sweet and cute, you know, or whoever it might be. He's the city of refuge. And the cities of refuge, then, they are a type of Christ, and their names are significant in connection with this, too. It's interesting. If we look at the cities of refuge and the meanings of their names, well, on the west of Jordan, Kadesh means holiness. Shechem means strength. Kirjath Arba, or Hebron, means fellowship. And then on the east of Jordan, Ramoth Gilead means uplifting, Golan means happiness, and Bezer means safety. So again here, the purpose for the cities of refuge is stated, verse 9, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourn among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So the cities of refuge weren't just for the benefits of an Israelite either. I like this. You know, the Israelite, just like anybody else, thought they were unique. Well, we're Israelites. We're the people of God. God's not going to save Gentiles. Well, it's right in their book. It's sure it's in the Old Testament too. But I like this. Not just for the benefit of Israel, but also for the stranger who sojourned among them. The stranger too. You know, the stranger. We as Christians should look upon the stranger as the one who doesn't know the Lord yet. Don't we want them to come to the Lord? You know, don't we want them to feel like we're not restricting them? Don't we want them to feel like you're not a stranger, or at least you don't have to be? You can become one of us. Well, the stranger too. God's justice applied to all without partiality. Listen, the cities of refuge actually are a picture of Jesus Christ. And the Bible applies this picture to the city of refuge to applies the picture of the city of refuge to the Christian as well, to us, if you think about it. The believer finding refuge in God. We've all done that, haven't we? If you haven't found refuge in God, I want to know about it, because you can't leave here tonight until you do. Finding refuge in God means you're saved. I've come to Christ to be saved from my sin. I've come to Christ because he died for my sin. He's my refuge. We need that. It's a picture of the city of refuge to the believer finding refuge in God. And it's on more than one occasion, too. In Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And you know what? I could go on and on. More than 15 times God is called our refuge in the book of Psalms. More than 15 times the Psalms alone speak of God as our refuge. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's us. The hope set before us is Jesus Christ. So we have that refuge too. Jesus, what about in the New Testament? Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And basically what he means by that, he means peace, refuge, restoration, safety, same things. Jesus Christ. So it's a picture of Jesus, the city of refuge. Now, if you think about the similarities between the cities of refuge and our refuge in Jesus, okay, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of the needy person. They're of no use unless somebody could get to the place of refuge. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to all, not just the Israelite. Nobody needs to fear that they would be turned away from their place of refuge in their time of need. But they must confess, though. They must confess. You have to. Coming into that city, you would have to confess. Coming to Jesus, you have to confess. And you might as well, because he already knows you're guilty. That's the way I look at it. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge became a place where one in need would live. You know, you didn't come to a city of refuge in time of need just to look around. I'm curious. I wanted to see what it looked like. No. Came in time of need because there was a need. You know, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only alternative for the one in need, too. And without this specific protection, you will be destroyed. There's no other way. You know, you want to try it on your own, you can. And some of us have, and it doesn't work. Without this specific protection, they would be destroyed. You're on your own otherwise. And God will let you have that choice. He will. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. So to go outside means death. With both Jesus and the cities of refuge, full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. Think about that one. The death of the high priest, I can leave the city of refuge. Wait a minute. Our freedom came with the death of our high priest too, didn't it? He died for us. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, there's one great big difference between the cities of refuge and our refuge in Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge only help the innocent. Only the innocent was safe in the city of refuge. But for us, the guilty, we can come to Jesus Christ and find refuge. The guilty. That's the big difference right there. And that's great because everybody is guilty. Everybody's in sin, too. In chapter 21, we see all the Levitical cities. Verse 1 says, then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and under the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. So, as you know by now, the Levites were to receive no province, no allotted portion of land like the other tribes do, but they had to live somewhere. So each tribe gave certain cities and common lands, which would be the land immediately surrounding the cities. They gave these to the tribe of Levi. Now, the tribe of Levi had no province of land, if you remember, because God himself was their provision. God had declared that he would be their inheritance, as you remember. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. And the children of Aaron, the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. Now, there are going to be 48 cities in all. Verse 41 tells us that 48 cities for the Levites with their common lands for pasture, including the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were Levite cities too. So they were assigned to the Levites as the Lord had commanded back in Numbers 35. Now, the next 40 verses or so, they cover the three groups of Levites. We're not going to read everything, but I want to point out that this is important to the Lord because it's listed. If it wasn't important to the Lord, he'd do what I'm doing, kind of omit these. But I want you guys to read these. You know, sometimes if you look up the meanings of these, they're very important. They're very interesting. They're listed because they're important to the Lord. Now, these would be important to you too if your land were listed there. So for the people that are listed there, they could look in the scrolls and see their tribe and see their land and know that that's them. There would be a pride in that. That's our land. God gave it to us. We're the tribe of Simeon. We're the tribe of Asher, whatever it might be. And people used to take pride in their cities or pride in their countries. At least they used to. So, many still do. There's a lot of patriots in our country and everything. But first, the Kohathites. This would include the sons of Aaron or the priests. Now, all priests were Levites. They had to be. All priests were Levites, but they had to be descendants of Aaron. But not all Levites were priests. They get 13 cities out of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of the Kohathites get 10 cities out of Ephraim, Dan, and the half-tribe Manasseh. Verse 6, the Gershonites, they get 13 cities of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The Merarites, verse 7, 12 cities out of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So in other words, every tribe gave 4 cities except Judah and Simeon, which gave 9 cities between them, and Naphtali, which gave 3 cities. But the cities of refuge were cities of the Levites also, according to verses 13, 21, 27, 32, 36, and 38. And they're scattered throughout all the tribes of Israel, to fulfill that prophecy back in Genesis 48 that Jacob made, or 49 that Jacob made, but also to better help them teach and minister to the nation. They took the tribes. If it'd be like taking the pastors and their families, let's say, of Calvary Chapels and spreading them out all over the United States. I mean, this is what they were doing. The Levites were spread out, given enough land to live in by the tribes, dispersed between all the peoples, so that the word of God was spread out. This was like leavening the loaf in a good way, getting the word of God spread out throughout the country, and that these guys could minister. A Levite, a priest, was close. God was taking care of all the details here. So the word of God was dispersed among them, we might say, or spread out. If you look at verse 42, these cities were every one with their suburbs round about them, thus were all the cities. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. You know, and I want to say doesn't look like much. He sware to give it unto their fathers. He promised it, and he gives it to them. Way back with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then with Jacob, and so on, he promised this. He promised to their fathers, and look, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. I believe this is the key to blessing right here. And what I mean by this, there's a key to blessing. Look at, step out. Here's what they did. They stepped out. They moved in. They possessed their possessions and then they stay put. I find that with us. Step out. Move in. Possess your possessions and then stay put. Possess what God has for you. Receive everything that Jesus wants to give you. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit without measure. And then stay put until he tells you to move to the next place. But this verse really has to be read in light of other scripture, because it doesn't mean that Israel occupied all of the land from the river Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. It doesn't mean that. Instead, it means that the land which Joshua divided was in fulfillment of God's promise that he would give them every place that the sole of their foot was to touch or to walk upon. So they didn't walk upon everywhere they could have, did they? They didn't walk upon all the land that the Lord had given them back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. Everywhere you put the sole of your foot, it's going to be yours. And I'll let you have from the river in Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates, modern day Iraq. But they didn't claim any of that. They didn't walk on all that land. They didn't touch the sole of their foot on all of that land. Verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies, listen, all their enemies into their hand. Not one guy could stand before them of the enemies. God delivered them of all of them into their hand. So likewise, verse 44 has to be interpreted carefully too. There were still enemies in the land, and as we've discussed before, and not all the Canaanites had been destroyed. But that wasn't God's fault, was it? It wasn't God's fault. He told them, destroy them all. Get rid of them all. So it's not his fault. He fulfilled his promise by defeating every foe against which the Israelites had fought. His promise by defeating every foe against which the Israelites fought was fulfilled. If there were still undefeated foes and pockets of resistance, it's because the people didn't take God at his promise. They didn't claim God's promise. So that left some of the enemy in the land to stir up trouble later. And you know what? As we progress into the book of Judges, watch what happens. You know, we're going to get into the book of Judges, and we're going to find out one generation after crossing that Jordan, one generation of people later, they're not following God at all. That next generation doesn't even know God. How can that be? One generation later, the things that had happened with these people, the things these people had seen. Fathers, these monuments are set up for your children to ask you, why are they here? What do they mean? And you're going to tell them. And he specifically said fathers. And the fathers, I guess, didn't. Because one generation later, as we're going to see in Judges, they don't even know the Lord. Because they'd mingled in with all these other people. Or they'd let all the other people mingle in with them. They didn't clear out the land. They compromised. They let their guards down. They left their TVs on when their kids were watching bad stuff. That kind of thing. Well, we know that Joshua's attitude was the same attitude as the Lord. If you think about it. Same as the Lord's. Get up. Go in. Get them out. Get busy. Claim it. It's yours, but it's going to take some work. Verse 45, there failed not aught of any good thing. This is a major verse, you guys. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, if you check out verse 45, the Lord had fulfilled every promise. Not one word failed. What a tribute to God's faithfulness. See, God can't lie. God can't break a promise. God can't mean something else when he says it the way it is. What he says he means and when he promises, it's going to happen. Israel didn't grasp every promise. And that's what the Christian does. We don't grasp every promise. Maybe we don't think they're for us. Maybe we're not into it enough. Maybe we're not following the Lord enough. Maybe we're not in prayer enough. Maybe we're not led by the Holy Spirit enough. But they didn't claim every promise. And if you think about this here, at the height of Solomon's reign, King Solomon, at the height of his reign, the land that they physically occupied was one-tenth, at the very most, they'd occupied of the promised land was one-tenth under Solomon, of the land the Lord gave them. They occupied a tenth of it. And I think there's a lesson in that. We take, you know, if you made a pie chart, 10 pieces and you colored in that one piece, that's 1/10. I think that's how most Christians today pursue God, with 1/10. Not only, maybe they're pursuing 1/10 in their tithes, but maybe it's 1/10 of their heart. I could see where you could say, well, it's only 1/10 of my time. I can't be with him all. Well, he's with you all the time. But is your heart only given over to him 1/10? They only occupied at the very most 1/10 of the land at that time in Israel's history. They took control of that. All of what God intended for them, that's the best they ever did. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, the writer who I think is Paul, I really believe it's Paul, don't have time to get into that right now, but he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." This nails it right on the head. For that generation, before the generation we just saw go in the land, this refers to that previous generation, not the one that's now in the promised land, but the one before that. The generation of unbelief, the generation that chickened out at Kadesh Barnea, the generation that wandered around for 40 years in the desert when it could have taken them 11 days to get in there. That generation, it refers to them, not this one with Joshua here in the promised land. They had heard the word, okay, just like us. The invitation was extended to all of them. They knew the promises, but they don't mix it with faith. My point in all of this, I think, is are we mixing the word of God with the proper amount of faith so that we believe what God is actually telling us? Think of what these people saw. Think of the miracles they saw. Can you just picture the Red Sea parting? Can you picture manna all over the ground? Can you picture water coming out of a rock? Can you picture all these things? And they didn't have the faith, you know? That's why this says here, paraphrasing kind of basically, be careful because the gospel has come to us, but it promises us nothing if it isn't mixed with faith for us. Unbelief kept that older generation out of the promised land. Unbelief keeps us from experiencing the promises that God has freely given to us too. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." See, God gives promises and he keeps them. Now, there may be a period of time between the establishing of the promise and the actual fulfillment. How many of you experienced that, you know? God's promised me things and he said, you know what? I'm going to teach you some patience here and you're going to wait. He's good for that because I need that. So there may be a period of time between in between promise and fulfillment. See, God wants us to hear the word and then mix it with faith. And don't be lazy and don't get cynical and don't quit too. Stay on the course that he's called you to. Believe the promises that he gives in his word. Again, he can't lie. It's right there in verse 18 if you look at it. We have to have faith and patience that they'll come to pass. See, I believe that a lot of people get so far on the promises and they give up just before they're about to happen. Maybe a year before, maybe a minute before, a week before, a day before. We don't know. Don't give up. I know that if you don't give up, it will come to pass. And you can go to God and say, "You promised this in your word, Lord." You could tell him that. I think he likes that. Because you're saying to him, "I've been reading this, and you said it, and you promised it, and you can't lie, and I know who you are." And he's kind of like, "Hey, you've been reading my word. And you trust me then. You're telling me you have faith in me." You are mixing the word of God with faith here. I'm serious. It's true. My pastor used to say, "Plead the promises. Plead them. Put them down on the floor and get your face on your Bible. And Lord, you promised me this. You promised this." Well, we have to have faith and patience that they're going to come to pass. Because again, like I said, I think a lot of people quit too early. That just before the promises become fulfilled, don't miss his blessing. Look at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. I like that. You know, remember when you were kids and you said, I swear to God, man. Hey, are you telling the truth, Chip? Yeah, I swear to God. Well, you know what? God swears by himself. There isn't anybody higher. We shouldn't say that. You know that. But God swears by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham, he's forever recorded as a man of great faith, isn't he? Did you ever read the story of Abraham? He wasn't perfect. He messed up too. He didn't listen to God. He was disobedient. He came up with his own plan B. Hey, God, I got a plan. And it ended up changing the destiny of the whole world, really, if you think about it. But he's forever recorded as a man of faith. He heard God's word. He knew God's promise. He mixed it with faith. He patiently endured, waiting most of the time. You know, he wasn't perfect. And it came to pass. You know, and people tend to think, well, it was easy for Abraham to do that because he talked to God face to face. You know what? He went for years and years and years without hearing from God. And God was waiting for him to just be obedient. We think, oh, it was easy for those guys in the Old Testament. It's easy for those guys in the Bible to have faith and do this and do that and everything. You know what? We have more than them. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that. We have the entire written word of God. They didn't have that. We have Jesus Christ died, paid for our sins, resurrected, and in heaven interceding for us. They never had any of those. We do. This is awesome. But people tend to think that believing was easy for Abraham, but not for me. It's not easy for me, you know, right? I don't believe that God's going to bless me. I don't believe he's going to bless my home, or he's going to fix my marriage, or he's going to save my kid. I don't believe that he's going to work the situation out at work. I don't believe this. I don't believe that. I don't have that kind of faith. I'm too weak. Well, you know what? Jesus said all we need is a faith like a grain of mustard seed. Remember that? The mustard seed is like the smallest seed you could probably find. You know, like a sesame seed, even tinier. Like a half of a sesame seed, maybe. All we need is a faith like a grain of mustard seed. And you know what? We have that. And I'll show you why we have it. You know how I know that? Because we're in the hall of faith. You guys know what the hall of faith is? Hebrews chapter 11. We have the hall of faith. You've heard of the hall of fame, baseball, football, hockey. This is the hall of faith. We are in the hall of faith with Abraham, with Sarah, with Noah, with Enoch, all of them. Look at Hebrews 11:3. It says, through faith, we. He says we. But he's talking about us and them. We, listen, is this you? We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We do, right? We believe that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We believe that in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. We all believe that. Then we have more than a mustard seed grain of faith. We do. He's speaking of us. Let there be light, and there was light. We believe that. Well, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So what I'm saying is, if you believe that God created all things, then right there is an indication that you have a huge faith, isn't it? See, you're the we. We're the we. That's great faith. We're in the hall of faith. Indication you have a huge faith, more than a mustard seed, because we believe that God created everything from nothing. So then believing all the rest should be cake. Right? The resurrection? Sure, no problem. I mean, if you believe the very first line in the Bible, you can believe everything else, can't you? The resurrection should be no problem, right? Or are we like Thomas? You guys, everybody knows Thomas, the poor guy has a rap, doubting Thomas. You know what? There's doubting Jim, and there's doubting Joe, and there's doubting Tim, and doubting Chuck, and doubting Kay, and all these other, we're all doubters. But this poor guy... Are we like Thomas? In John chapter 20, you can turn there if you'd like. I'll read it if you don't. But in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to the apostles after he's risen from the dead. And think of how this blows them away. He just appears, and he's alive. Jesus, John chapter 20 appears to the disciples, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which means twin, wasn't with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said, you know, hey, we've seen the Lord. Thomas, you weren't there. He came. We've seen him. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the nail prints, and I put my finger into them and thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe. Well, you know what? 8 days later, they're all gathered again. And sure enough, Thomas is with them. It says, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, which means physically, this physical resurrected body, this physical glorified resurrected body, not a spirit. Remember, he ate with them. They could touch him. This physical glorified body comes through the wall and stands in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Jesus said, Thomas, go. You know, I'm really paraphrasing here. Thomas, check me out, man. Go ahead. Well, John 20, 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And I know I've said this before, and you've probably heard it. I believe that he just fell to his knees, and he's crying. And my Lord and my God. I would love to see this. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And you know, that's us, isn't it? That's us. So you're blessed. You're in the hall of faith, and I've told you why, and you're blessed because you believe. So that we, back in 11:3 in Hebrews, that's us. You have more than a mustard seed of faith. You have a great faith, and you're blessed because you do believe because you have that faith. Well, all right, let me back up and ask. I just said it's us, but I could ask, is it us? Is it us? Because you see that word Didymus, it means twin. Thomas's twin, his name is never mentioned. You know, when people speculate, could it be another apostle? Could it be this guy? Could it be that guy? Who could Thomas's twin be? We don't know. It's never mentioned because maybe it's you. I think that's why it's like that. That's why we never hear, because you're supposed to think that, well, I'm a doubter too. I'm his twin, or I have been his twin, or I used to be his twin, or sometimes I'm his twin, or I'm his twin all the time. Maybe it's you. You know, we haven't seen Jesus, but we believe, though, don't we? We do. We believe. So you're blessed then. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So when Satan says things to you like, oh, you're not going to be blessed, you can't plead those promises. They're not for you. You're a schmuck. You're a loser. You're whatever. You're too bad. Or, hey, not you. You're never going to see that happen. Or God's never going to do that for you, buddy. Well, because your faith is too weak. You know what? Tell him, I believe that God created all things and that Jesus rose from the dead. Get lost. I mean, seriously. Or you could say, oh, yeah, I forgot. You already are lost. But anyway, tell him that God's given me a huge faith. A.W. Tozer wrote a thing on, I argue with the devil. And I know that Luther did this too. He'd rebuke him and tell him to get lost. Get out of my life. Get out of here. Leave. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I believe. I have more than a mustard seed of faith. I'm in the hall of faith. I'm one of the believers. I believe. I believe that God's given me a huge faith and he will help me in all things. And nothing's impossible for God. And I know it. So, to wrap this up, we must mix the word with faith. We must endure patiently. Don't quit, okay? I think there's a lot of people quitting just before the blessing comes. Stay close to him. You know the old song, trust and obey? There's no other way. Think on that. It's true. See, we want those promises, and we want all the blessings and everything like that, but maybe you're not trusting, and maybe you're not obeying, and maybe you're not walking with him, and maybe you're not talking to him. You need to keep doing all those things too. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Because if you do, you will eventually get down that road and see these promises fulfilled. You will. You'll see the promises fulfilled. And eventually, do you know what you'll say? The last thing we read in Joshua 21:45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. All came to pass. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, we know that your promises are true and they will happen. Lord, maybe we need to spend more time in your presence. Maybe we just plain need to wait. We need to trust. Lord, I love how you claim us in that hall of faith, that we're part of the we with those mighty saints who, Lord, they would consider themselves just ordinary people. They had a great faith. They had more of faith than that grain of mustard seed because they believed right off the bat your word from the very beginning. So do we. So, Lord, the rest is a piece of cake for us to believe. Help us to mix the word with faith, to act on it, to possess our possessions, claim the land, move in, and stay put until we get further orders from headquarters. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Bless these beautiful people right here, Lord, with a great night and a safe trip home. And may they just bless everybody they see or come in contact with tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.